Well, if you have your Bible open at Revelation 15 and 16, this is our passage of scripture for tonight. A few years ago, a lecture was given in London by Dr. Michael Watts, who is a reader in modern history at the University of Nottingham. And he was answering the question, why did the English stop going to church? Now, I can't go into everything that he said in the lecture, but his conclusion was this. He said, Christianity came to be seen in England not primarily as preparation for life after death, but as a means of living a fuller life here on earth. Not as a religion that separated the saved sheep from the damned goats, but as a religion which proclaimed the brotherhood of man and the fatherhood of God. The purpose of the church, he said, became not the salvation of the individual sinner, but the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. The imminence of God and the incarnation of Christ were emphasized at the expense of the transcendence of God and the atonement of Christ. God was viewed not primarily as the judge of a sinful world, but as the director of an evolutionary process working for the improvement of mankind. In other words, what he was saying was this, the wrath of God had been forgotten. And if there's no wrath, see, there's no point telling people they need to be saved unless you tell them what they need to be saved from. And this chapter 15 and 16, as we come to it this evening, is a double chapter relating to the wrath of God. And if we leave out this subject of the wrath of God, then we leave out in many ways what it is that makes people seek the Lord. Quoting someone else, Dr. Watts says, it is the fear of hell that drives people back to God. And yet, is it not the case that such preaching is rare, not just in England, but here in Northern Ireland, and such preachers who are prepared to preach on this subject are a dying breed? Maybe I'm wrong in that. But I think it is rare, and I think such preachers are a dying breed, because it seems that any such preaching on the wrath of God is non-existent in the modern church. So as we come then this evening to chapters 15 and 16, we have this record in chapter 15, verse 1. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues. Last because with them God's wrath is complete. But before we get there, and that's chapter 16, we read in verse 2 about those who are standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. Because before we think about the wrath of God, here we learn about the people who are secure before the storm of God's wrath is unleashed. Here are people, we are told, who have come through trials and ordeals and suffering and persecution, and they have kept the faith. They have not been swept along with the world. If you think of people, let's say, walking through a forest on a particularly rough day, a force 10 storm blows up, its trees are falling, and it's cold, it's like a hurricane, it's like a blizzard as the temperatures drop, and then they stumble across a log cabin, and when they go into the log cabin, the fire is lit, there's food on the table, and it's like a sanctuary in the middle of this fierce storm. Well, here in chapter 15 are the people who have found sanctuary before the storm of God's wrath is unleashed. One of the things I love about them in verse 3 is that they are singing. And notice they are singing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. The fact they are standing beside the sea is a throwback to the Old Testament, to the people of God coming out of Egypt. And you remember when they got to the Red Sea opened before them. The people passed through the Red Sea, and when the Egyptians followed, the sea closed and the Egyptians were drowned. It was the judgment of God upon those Egyptians, and their bodies washed up, we are told, on the seashore. But God's people sang. The song of Moses and the song of Miriam, his sister. And it's recorded in Exodus chapter 15. It's a victory song. You remember the old faith mission hymn book, Songs of Victory. It wasn't named that by accident. Admittedly, the victory in mind wasn't so much the one at the Red Sea. It was the one Christ achieved on Calvary. But the one at the Red Sea was a shadow of what Christ would do on Calvary. And the singing of God's people here, they've got harps given to them by God in verse 2, and they sing the song of Moses. They are singing the song of the redeemed, the song of the saved. John Stott puts it like this: many people do not know how special, even unique, singing is to Christians. Temples, synagogues, mosques never resound with the exuberant praise of those who know their sins have been forgiven. The joyful song of the redeemed, he says, is heard only in Christian churches and never with greater exaltation than in hymns like Charles Wesley's And Can It Be, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and Oh for a Thousand Tongues to Sing, My Great Redeemer's Praise. And he goes on, Christian people are irrepressible in this matter. It would be impossible to stop us singing. I don't know about you, but in the next few weeks, God willing, when things return to normal and we're back to one morning service, we really want to hear the people sing, don't we? Without any restrictions, without any face coverings, we want to hear the people sing. And the subject of their singing is in verse 3, Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. They're not singing about themselves. They're not singing about their feelings. They're not singing about their needs, their wants, their desires. They're singing about God. His name, his deeds, his fame spreading out to all nations, and they're evangelical in reaching out. All nations, they say, will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been redeemed. They want others to join them. They have a heart for mission, as we would put it nowadays. And they want more to follow them, that they too might come to see and to savor the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I wonder, have we, and I think it's the nature of what has happened with COVID over the last two years, are we in danger of becoming holy huddles? Are we in danger of being religious clubs, members only on the door? For the salvation of God and the Lord Jesus Christ is outward looking, to know and to make him known. Other people focused, even as we rejoice in all the Lord has done for us. The danger is, you see, that we are so busy rejoicing in what we have, we forget about the people who don't have, whether they're in here on a Sunday morning or Sunday evening, or whether they're out in the streets and highways and byways. Our heart should always be for those who don't have, that they would come likewise to sing the praise of God. And it's been lovely, you know. God has been bringing people into our fellowship over the past 2 years. Many people, new people, I've been out visiting them to hear their stories and what God has been doing in their lives. So that's chapter 15, this record of the saved, the secure saved people who, when the storm of God's wrath is about to be unleashed, they're secure. It's good to think about our security in Christ. It's good to think about the fact that when we're in him, we are protected. We are ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, kept by the power of God. It's good to think about that. And to remind ourselves often of how the Lord surrounds his people. But we move on to chapter 16. Look at verse 8, just of the end of chapter 15. Because the temple having heard the song of the saved, the temple is now filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels are completed. Now, smoke symbolizes something ominous. Hendrickson says it's a symbol of the full and thorough operation of God's holy anger. And so chapter 16 is the unfolding of God's anger upon the world because of the sin of the world, the violence of the world, the vice of the world, the pride of the world, the many, many ways in which the world sets itself against God. And we're going to think about some of them in a moment or two. Now the wrath of God is about to be unfolded upon the world. No wonder the Bible says, flee from the wrath that is to come. Don't leave it too late. Flee from the wrath that is to come. Bowl number one is chapter 16, verse 2. The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. Bowl one brings ugly and painful sores on the bodies of the people who have sold out to the beast and who are disloyal to God. This shows there are consequences to sin, to unconfessed sin. You can't sin and live in sin and get away with it. Sin must be confessed. It must be repented of. And sin is basically a problem of the heart. They had the mark of the beast and they worshipped his image. They thought about themselves, in other words, first and foremost, not about God. Saving their own skins was their first priority, enriching themselves. We label sin as stealing, as blasphemy, as adultery, as lying, and those are sins, but they come from problem hearts. Hearts that won't live God's way, hearts that are rebellious, hearts that say no to God and give their loyalty to serving self rather than to serving God. And that invites the judgment of God. I mean, think of someone who owns, let's say, a large manor house, and they have servants, and one of the servants just won't do what they're told. It's going to invite the anger of the Lord of the manor. And that's what we're being told here. Those who have the mark of the beast, who just happily go the way of the world and do what everybody else does and worship the image of the beast, whatever that image is, they're just happy to go along with the crowd, then they'll be poured upon, ugly and painful sores breaking out on their skin. Bowl number two results in the sea being turned into blood, verse 3. And every living thing in the sea dies. This is worse than Moses. It's similar to Moses. Remember, Moses turned the Nile into blood, but this is now the sea, the whole sea being turned into blood. This is the dismantling of planet Earth now is underway. Here we learn that the world will not always remain the same. The world will come to an end. Lots of people nowadays are trying to save the planet, but God has told us in his word that the planet's going to be destroyed. And yes, we understand the importance of being good stewards and of not polluting our environment and being people who are careful about life on earth. But God's planet, we are told, here's the whole sea, and every living thing in the sea dies. Bowl number three, we're told, results in the rivers and springs of water being turned into blood. This is now fresh water. The previous bowl led to the destruction of salt water. And if we have no fresh water, then life on earth becomes impossible. Remember, we're on a privileged planet. That's why they keep sending rockets out to other planets to try and find water somewhere else. Are we really the only planet in the whole universe that has water and nowhere else has water? At the minute, that seems to be the case, and that's the secret of life on Earth, that we have water. But here, when the third angel pours out his bowl in the rivers and springs of water, they too become blood. A sign that life on earth is coming to an end. Is God unjust for that? Well, look at verse 5. The angel says, "You are just, O God, in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged, for they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." Here's God judging the earth for the persecution of his church, the slaying of his prophets, the destruction of those who are living their lives for God. They are destroyed by the world. And here's the judgment of God being poured out upon them. A world we so often, don't we, when we think about people on earth, we judge them. How do we judge them? We judge them by how far up the career ladder they've gone, how big is their farm, how much money they've made, how many OBEs and MBEs they have, whether they are progressive or conservative, small c, how well their families have turned out. We have all these ways in which we judge people, but God judges people. What did you do with my church, with my people, with my gospel? And the judgment is poured out because here were people who just had no time for the people of God, the cause of God, the preaching of his word. Bowl number 4 is poured out on the sun, and it seems the sun has given a new intensity to burn people. We are told in verse 9, they were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. Some people see in this a reference to the hole in the ozone layer we heard so much about not that long ago. It's funny, we haven't heard about the hole in the ozone layer for a long time. The world has moved on to other things. Scientists have moved on to other things. But I don't believe that's what's referenced here. This is a reference to the destruction of the sun, which has given a new intensity to burn people on earth. But notice at the end of verse 9, even though these people have been seared by the heat of the sun, they refuse to repent and glorify him. God is speaking through these terminal events. God is speaking through the suffering. God is speaking through the coming end of life on earth. God is speaking through sores. God is speaking through the torment. But they refuse to repent and glorify him. Bowl number 5 is poured out on the beast in verse 10, and his kingdom is plunged into darkness. This is the downfall of government and false religion. Men gnaw their tongues in agony, it says, because they had set their hope that government would sort everything, that some religious leader, some figurehead of their particular religion, that he would solve it all. And now God is pouring out his wrath, the bowl of his wrath, and the beast and his kingdom are plunged into darkness. But still, people refuse to repent of what they had done. Bowl number 6 is poured out, and the river Euphrates dries up. And that allows for armies to arrive, it seems, into the Middle East. Now, how are those armies going to be summoned? Well, part of this sixth bowl of judgment, we are told in verse 13, three evil spirits that look like frogs came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Somehow these unclean spirits, if I could put it in modern day language, they wind up the kings of the whole earth and gather them for a great battle in the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. And that's a flat plain about 25 miles southwest from Nazareth, and it's a traditional battlefield. It may have been a battlefield in the Book of Judges. It was a battlefield Napoleon defeated the Turks in 1799 on this battlefield. And the British Army fought there in the First World War in 1917 under General Allenby. But we've got to be careful and always be careful when we're reading the book of Revelation about reading too much into it. I mean, if you had lived in the days of the First World War, might you not have been tempted to think this was the end of the world? But remember, when it was going on, it wasn't the First World War, it was just the World War. They didn't know there was going to be a Second World War, so it wasn't called that then. But this chapter seems to be indicating one final world war. And certainly with nuclear bombs nowadays, it's more than conceivable that the whole world could be destroyed in a nuclear holocaust. William Still says, Armageddon represents the Almighty's final clash with evil government. And then the final bowl, number 7, is poured out in verse 17. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake, the great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath, and every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. Here is cosmic change. Here is a planet just totally in meltdown. An earthquake bigger than any earthquake that has ever happened. Thunder and lightning, the great city of man collapsing, split into three. A plague of hailstones falling. Hailstones that are 100 pounds each falling upon men, and men cursing God on account of the plague of hail because the plague was so terrible. Notice they're blaming God. They're cursing God. They're not repenting. They're cursing God. Reminding us of the hardness of the human heart, the wonder of the hardness of the human heart. So as I end, is there any hope in the middle of this unfolding of the wrath of God? Well, look at verse 15. In the middle of this pouring out of these bowls, towards the end, the cry goes up in verse 15. Christ speaking, "Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed." I remember being in Kilkeel many, many years ago when the IRA mortar bombed the local army base. It was just up at the top of the road. And in the whole panic of that night, the soldiers were literally out on the streets in Kilkeel in their underwear. Such was the panic of that unexpected attack. There was something about soldiers in their underwear that was kind of inappropriate. That they weren't, you know, armed and dressed for the battle and for the fight that may have unfolded. And when the Lord says here, "Behold, I come like a thief, behold, blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed," the Lord is saying, you've got to be ready for my coming. You've got to be prepared, not caught out, without clothes to wear, running about naked, shamefully exposed, that you weren't saved, that you didn't wear the garment of Christ's righteousness. And when he suddenly arrives, oh, on that day, what a terrible thing it will be to be caught out, like those soldiers caught out. No one likes being caught out. And this book of Revelation, as it unfolds to us, this message of the judgment of God is saying to us, be prepared, be ready, for you do not know what hour the Son of Man will come. As I close tonight, I wonder, are you ready? Have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? Think of that log cabin in the middle of a howling gale, and the blizzard is blowing, and the awful winds are hammering, but there's a place to shelter. And you open the door and you go in and you close the door and it's lovely and warm, and there's a place to get in out of the howling gale. Christ is your shelter. If you're not a Christian tonight, look to Christ. He will shelter you. He will surround you. He will keep you even in the midst, because he has taken the wrath of God on the cross. It was poured out upon him So that whoever believes on him, he has taken the wrath for them. But for those who do not believe, the wrath to come will be unfolded. This is a passage of scripture. I felt a heaviness of spirit coming to bring this tonight, and I hope it's spoken into your heart to reassure you, but also to challenge you if you're not ready for the coming of the Lord. Let's pray.